Let's pray. Oh, our God, we do thank you for your word. As we've prayed and as we've sung, it truly is light in the darkness. Where else can we go to hear truth? To hear things that are actually reliable, factual, but more importantly, they are actually important. Because so much of what we hear is not that important. Even if some things might be important for today or tomorrow or for a short period, their importance does not last long. Your words are always important, eternally important. And so we pray today that you would help us, you would be with us, and you would give us ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read together Romans 3, 1-8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm, some claim we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. All right, so maybe you would have picked up that there's some complexities in Paul's argument here. It's not immediately apparent, but even saying that, I think the main points that he's making are clear enough, and I'll hope to bring that out as we work our way through. So let's just get, just to understand what he's talking about, we've just got to go back a little bit for a moment. And see generally what Paul has been talking about. Paul, his purpose is to show that every human being is under the judgment of God. That when we come and stand before God on the day of judgment, every single person is going to be condemned based on their deeds. He's proved that with regard to the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles. And now he's spending a lot more time talking about the Jews because they're a lot harder to convince. And we've been working through, the whole of chapter 2 deals with the Jews, and now this part of chapter 3 as well. Paul has been arguing that God's chosen people, the Jewish people, will also be judged by God on the last day and be condemned on the basis of their own deeds. Further, he has argued that the Jews will be judged more strictly than the non-Jewish people, the Gentile world, because they know more. Right? This is, you know, 2,000 years ago. It was only the Jewish people that had God's word. The others didn't. They didn't know much. The Jews knew much more. They're going to be judged more strictly. Further, this is the second part of chapter 2. He argues that the fact that they know the law and are circumcised will not absolve them from their sin. Merely by knowing the law and having that physical mark of being God's people, circumcision, will not be enough to get them off on the day of judgment. That brings us up to where we are now. Now, a question would naturally arise in the minds of the Jewish people. And it's sort of saying, like, all right, Paul, if we go along with you and accept what you've said so far, then we pose a question to you. What advantage is being a Jew? You know, what good is it? We should conclude that the Gentiles are better off because they're going to be judged less strictly. If being a Jew doesn't get you into heaven and makes you more accountable to God, then surely being a Jew is no advantage. And this is what Paul addresses, as well as some other arguments that we will look at as we go through. So let's turn first then to the first point, which is what advantage? The number one advantage of being a Jew. Paul sounds in these first two verses as if he's going to make a list of all the advantages of being a Jew, one of God's people. But he only gets to the first, doesn't he? And he says that the advantage to being a Jew, he says this in verse 2, what's the advantage? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, of course, he's thinking about the Old Testament here. And he calls them the oracles of God, or the sayings of God, the words of God's mouth. And Paul speaks in a similar way about the Old Testament scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. That's the literal Greek word. How it comes into English. God breathed. We're to understand that these Old Testament scriptures are breathed out of the mouth of God. That's how much they're connected with God. They're His sayings. And these sayings of God, God's speech, was entrusted to the care of His people. See what he says. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. What a precious treasure they were given. That's what Paul is saying. What a precious treasure. We read from Psalm 19. The first part of the psalm speaks about what we commonly refer to as general revelation. That is, that God, the character of God is revealed through what he's made. But the second part speaks of what we refer to as special revelation, God's word. Listen to how the psalmist describes the word of God, that which we have in our hands. The law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it do? It restores the soul. Boy, oh boy. Most people know that they need a bit of soul restoration, don't they? And most people, having no hope in God's word, go to the psychologist to help them, which is the Greek word, the Greek equivalent of the word soul. But we've got the Word of God, which restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It makes wise the simple. We've got the wisdom of the living God. We read men's books to gain some wisdom from them, don't we? But here we've got the everlasting God, the source of all wisdom, is written to us. Astonishing. What a privilege. Now you could go through. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's when we do them. When we follow them, it actually brings joy. It goes through. There's so many blessings here. Or it's summarized in Psalm 119. The whole psalm is celebrating the wonders of God's word. It's the longest psalm. In fact, we say the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And it goes right through to 176 verses. And it's an acrostic too. Each section starts with the beginning of one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It goes through the alphabet, basically. And there's a poem on each word. It's astonishing, astonishing craftsmanship, but it's all about the Word of God. And listen what he says in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. All the day. I should have pointed out too in Psalm 19, he says that the Word of God is worth much more than gold, even much fine gold. The most pure gold. It's worth far more. It's astonishing. What a treasure. What a treasure that God has given to his people. God speaking. God speaking as Father to his children in love. God revealing himself. God giving his children instructions, but more importantly, God telling them the way of salvation. Again, listen to what Paul says from 2 Timothy 3, just toward the last few verses there. He says this to Timothy, he's writing, who had a Jewish mother. He says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is inspired by God, as I said before, better translation, God breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The glories of the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, this treasure is ours, isn't it? This treasure is ours. We have it. We have it in our hands. We have it in our homes. We probably have multiple copies. And in addition to the treasure of the Old Testament, we have the treasure of treasures in the New, don't we? The treasure of treasures, because in the New we see the face of Christ more clearly. In the Old Testament we see but a shadow of Christ, but in the New we see him face to face. We see our Savior. We see what he did for us. We see his love. What value can we place on the Word of God? It's priceless, isn't it? It's priceless. It shows us the way of salvation, how to be reconciled with God. It shows us and leads us and points us in the way to everlasting life. And this treasure, precious treasure has been entrusted to our care, hasn't it? It's been entrusted to our care to preserve it and protect it, to study it, to obey it, and to proclaim it. It's been entrusted into our hands, isn't it? Not something, not a treasure simply to sit on our shelf, on our mantelpiece, or in a cupboard, but one to be used. May we be found faithful to what God has entrusted to us. Let me challenge you by asking this question, well, posing this question. If God were to ask you, what have you done with this treasure? How would you answer? How have you treasured it? How have you treasured it? Something to ponder. Something to take away with you today and think about and bring it before God in prayer. What have you done with this treasure? How have you treasured my word? I gave it to you. I gave it to you as the most precious treasure alongside of my son. It's cheap. It's the chief treasure because it testifies to the son. What have you done with it? Well, let's move together on to the second point today. I hope this is understandable. What about God's promises? I'm taking what Paul says just from a slightly different angle to help us to understand. I hope that's the result. Let me read the verses first. Verses 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In order to understand what Paul is addressing here, I think it's really important for us to grasp something of what the Jewish people believed in these days. It seems that the Jewish people had the idea that God had to fulfill his promises to them no matter what. Even if they were unfaithful, God still had to be faithful and do as he has promised. So they thought they would be saved no matter how bad they were. God can't judge us because that would mean that he would fail to fulfill his promises. That seems to be what's behind what Paul is saying here, or behind the argument he's addressing. It's sort of like many churchgoers today who think they can live however they choose, and yet God has still made these promises to them, so he's still bound to let them into heaven. We have a term for it in the church. It's called cheap grace. Cheap grace. It's really taking God's grace for granted, or cheapening the concept of grace. This seems to be what the Jewish people believed. Because I'm Jewish, because I have the law, because I'm circumcised, I'm going to get into heaven. No worry. Now, in a sense, Paul agrees with some of the argument. He agrees that God is faithful and must be faithful. that God will remain faithful or true to his promises even though his people are unfaithful and disobedient. Paul agrees with that. But they're missing a key point. And the key point is this: God promised to judge his unfaithful people. If they reject him through disobedience, they will be rejected. And again, I'm going to turn to the 2 Timothy to read verses in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, because it sounds similar to what Paul says here. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful to his promises and will be faithful. But part of his promises, and he made it so clear in the Old Testament, part of his promises was that he was going to judge his people. When they go astray, when they reject him. And he quotes, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4. We're going to sing it later. Psalm 51. This is David's psalm. When he sinned against God by taking Bathsheba, sleeping with her, and then bumping off her husband. He quotes it in verse 4, saying that God is right, or God would be right, to judge him. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's the point that he's making. God, it would be right for God to judge David for his sin. All right, so now what do we learn from all of this? This is what we learn. We must never misuse God's promises as an excuse for bad behavior. We must never misuse God's promises as an excuse for bad behavior. His promises, which there are so many throughout Scripture, his promises are meant to encourage us to continue in the way of faith and obedience, not in the way of unfaithfulness and disobedience. If we're using his promises to encourage us in the way of unfaithfulness and disobedience, we're misusing his promises. How dare we? God never intended that. It's amazing how often Satan twists the scripture in people's minds to get them to sin. He uses promises to move people away from God and away from the path of obedience. He even tried this trick with Jesus. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6? He quoted scripture to Jesus to get Jesus to go the wrong way. They were promises. He's given his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know? There's a promise of God. And Satan used that promise to try and get Jesus to do the wrong thing. It's astonishing. Satan does the same thing with us. It seems to me that this is, in fact, one of the most common errors in the church today. Misusing God's promises of salvation to promote careless living. That is not God's plan. That's not his purpose. I don't know about you, but so often You know, I've heard people say when you challenge them about the sin in their life, they might respond by saying, "Well, yeah, but what about God's promises? You know, but what about grace?" You must never, ever dare to use God's promises, His grace, to promote sin. You're going to have to answer to God if you dare do that. It's a shocking this is. Let's move on then to the third. The third section. And I'm taking here 5 to 8 together. And the question here I've posed as an explanation of this section is, what if our sin makes God look good? It's a further question now here. They're raising, taking it to the next step. What if our sin makes God look good? Now, this final objection may sound very strange to us. It seems that he's addressing the same question twice in these verses. Verses 5 and 6, the first, and then verses 7 and 8. They seem very similar, hard to distinguish. So I take them to be pretty much the same. That's why I've taken them together. Both of the objections that Paul addresses here suggest that it is wrong for God to judge his people. Remember, that's the problem the Jews had. They say God won't judge his people. Here, they're suggesting it's wrong for God to judge his people. And the argument is this. The sin of God's people makes the character of God shine more brightly. That's the argument. The sin of God's people makes the character of God shine more brightly. In other words, it glorifies him. The sin of his people glorifies him. We could put it this way. The worse his people look, the better God looks. His perfections stand out more clearly. It's like light shining in the darkness, you know? The darker his people are, well, the brighter God shines. Like the stars in the night sky, you know? Paul mentions two characteristics of God that he says, or that part of the argument, that shine more brightly against the backdrop of his people's sin. Verse 5, it's God's righteousness. And then in verse 7, it's his truth, or we could translate that his faithfulness. Verse 8, we have the practical implication of it, and it's stated more plainly. He says this, verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that good may come, that God may look better, that he might shine more brightly. Some people actually accuse Paul of teaching this. Again, this is the logic. If people's sin leads to good things, that is, makes God look good, brings him glory, then how can he condemn them? It had a good result. The sin had a great result. It brought glory to God. How can he condemn them then for that? But Paul makes it very clear that this is not a good argument. This is a human argument. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 5. It's in parentheses in my Bible. I am speaking in human terms. Not a good argument at all. In fact, it's a blasphemous argument. But Paul feels the need to answer it nonetheless. Well, how does Paul respond? Well, the first thing he does, again, I'm summarizing here. All right? The first way he responds is in verse 6, and the second way he responds is verse 8. In verse 6, he responds what we might say logically. Let me read verse 6. May it never be, that's first an utter rejection of the idea as abhorrent and blasphemous. And then he says, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? This I understand to be a logical argument. If you take that to be true, then how can God judge the world? What's he left out in his argument? He's saying this. He's saying that basically the same reasoning. If my sin makes God look good, we could apply that to the Gentiles as well, that their sin makes God look good, then God couldn't judge them either. In other words, he couldn't judge anybody. He would not be the judge of all the earth. That seems to be his argument in verse 6. But in verse 8, I've said he answers this objection dismissively, almost contemptuously. He says, their condemnation is just. If you think that, then God is right in judging you. It's clearly a perverse argument that doesn't deserve a real answer. Their condemnation is just. Now, brothers and sisters, what do we do with all this? What's God's message to us? I think this is what God is saying. We must be clear that sin is never good. True, God uses sin for good. That's true. God uses sin for good. And the greatest illustration of that is the crucifixion of Christ. The greatest human sin to kill God, you know. God comes to earth, takes on human flesh, and we crucify him. What kind of sin is that? It's unimaginable that we would do such a thing. But that's exactly what we as humans did. The greatest human sin. And yet God used it to the greatest imaginable good. He used it for our salvation. And he used it for his own glory. To really show us what he's like. A God that would go through that. For us, a God that would be so shamed and humiliated so that we may be exalted to heaven. What an astonishing God. Yes, he used it for good. But it in no way excuses the sin of those people who did it. They're never let off the hook, are they? The people who did that wrong. They're referred to as godless men. And we know Judas, who betrayed Jesus. He's called the son of perdition. They're not excused. Brothers and sisters, sin is never good and always ends in God's judgment. God judges the evil that is in sin and he judges our intent to do wrong. He doesn't judge us on the basis of the outcome, necessarily. And what I mean is this, if the result is good, that is to be attributed to God, not to us. We didn't intend any good by it. And so we can't get any credit. So let us never excuse our own sinning by saying God will use it for good. Let us never believe this lie of Satan. Because Satan just wants us to get us to sin, doesn't he? And he'll lie. He'll tell us all kinds of lies just to get us to sin. Let us not listen to his lies. Jesus came down from heaven to die on a cross and bear the full penalty of our wrongdoing, not so you and I can sin freely without any consequences. That is not the gospel. But it seems to be one of Satan's favourite gospels. Jesus came and hung on that cross, bearing your sin and mine, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2. God is most glorified, not by our sin, brothers and sisters, but by our willing and joyful obedience. He is most glorified when we reflect his character to a lost world. He is most glorified when we show by our love that we are his people. He is most glorified when we show the transforming power of the gospel in our lives so that we look more like Jesus. May God's promises, every one of God's precious promises in his word, have that effect in our lives. May we take hold of these promises that he's given us. And may they stir in our heart a greater love for God and a greater desire to live for him. A greater desire to see his name honored and praised by all. That should be our desire, shouldn't it? May God work that among us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much. Oh, Lord, your word is sometimes really tough to understand, but there's such precious treasures in it everywhere, Lord, just such jewels. And we pray, Lord, that your word would be at work in our hearts today. Father, help us to receive your word with humility. Help us to reject all falsehood. Help us to be your people, devoted to your glory. In living in submission to you, submission to your word, and in humble, devoted service to our great Saviour who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.